Good evening and a warm welcome to Dunblane Free Church for this, our evening sermon. We continue our series in the book of 1 Peter, Living as Strangers and Exiles. And we're going to, again, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, or 4 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. Let us hear the word of God. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Amen. Well, often when a teacher is teaching children, they may use an object to illustrate a point that they are making. And in the children's address last Sunday, I used a little fishing set to illustrate the point of being fishers of men to the children. And often the biblical authors use very helpful illustrations, similes and metaphors to teach us truths about God, about the church, and about salvation. And in the Bible, there are at least three, there are more, but there are at least three pictures used to describe the Church of Jesus Christ. She is a body, likened to a human body with all its parts. She is like a building, and she is like a bride prepared for her husband. Each of these pictures tell us something about the church and what she is to be doing for her Lord. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, we have this picture of the building. We're going to look at it together to understand something of what the church is and what she is to be in the business of doing. Now, this picture on its own doesn't tell us everything the church should be involved in. We need other scriptures to point to that, but it does teach us things specifically about the church. We did look at these verses last time, and we saw that Peter uses the word precious quite a lot in his writings. And each of these tell us that Jesus is excellent. Jesus is praiseworthy. He is worthy of honour. We saw that he is precious to God the Father, that he is precious to believers, and that believers are precious to God in Christ. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see something more of the relationship between Jesus and his church. So last time, if you like, we focused on Jesus. Now we're going to focus on Jesus and the church as they are built into this building. So the first thing we see in verses 4 to 8 is a new temple, a new temple. And second, a continuing purpose in verse 5, 9 and 10. So a new temple and then a continuing purpose. So first there's a new temple in verses 4 to 8. Now, Peter here is using many Old Testament allusions. And in order to understand what Peter is saying, we need to know something of what he's referring to. So in the Old Testament, God's people were in slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, God calls on Pharaoh to let his people go. And the reason given time over again for this freedom is, "Let my people go so that they may worship me. Let my people go so that they may worship me." And when the Israelites are finally set free from Egypt, They are taken to Mount Sinai, and they spend a lot of time encamped around Mount Sinai, which symbolized the Lord's presence with them. And the Lord gave them instructions there for the Ten Commandments, for the Levitical priesthood. He gave them instructions on how to build the tabernacle, the special tent that would symbolize his presence with his people. He said to Moses that he would meet him there. Now, God is everywhere. Of course he is everywhere. But specifically, he came down and indwelt the tabernacle to be with his people. And later, when the people enter the promised land, the tabernacle is replaced by a physical temple building on Mount Zion in the heart of Jerusalem. And it had the same function as the tabernacle, with the same items of furniture, all designed to teach something about the worship of God. Because God's people, when they were in Egypt, they were coming out, they were like spiritual babes, spiritual babies. And the Lord had to teach them how to worship him because they didn't know. But through the people's sin and disobedience, the Lord's glory cloud departs from the temple and never returns to it. The temple was destroyed when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, and even when it was rebuilt, it was never the same as before. And as we move into the New Testament, what we discover is that God's purposes still have not changed. He's still in the business of calling out a worshipping people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And here we see something that God is building a new building. The old temple is gone. He's building a new building. But this building will not be a physical building. It will be a spiritual building, a spiritual house, as Peter calls it in verses 4 and 5. A spiritual house. And each of the bricks in the building will be the believers in the Lord Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus today, you are a living stone in God's church. Not to be made of bricks and mortar, but of believing people. And this brings us to verses 4 to 8 of 1 Peter 2. We see at the outset that the passage is very God-centered. It's centered on what God is doing and what God will do. He is the one who is building this new temple of his people and for his people. His first act is to lay down the foundation of it. And this new temple, of course, is the church of Jesus Christ, made up of believers who have already passed into the heavens, believers that are still living. It's made up of all believers across the world. It transcends time, it transcends race, it transcends geographical boundary. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is to be at the centre of this temple. He is the cornerstone. This is the stone in the building that all other stones are measured by. They get their lines from the cornerstone. It gives the building shape, stability, purpose. He is chosen by God. We looked at this in detail last time. And the sense of the word here is hand-picked. God hand-picked Jesus for this task. He is specifically selected to be the cornerstone of the church. And he does it perfectly. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, also refers to Jesus as the cornerstone. We are members of God's household, says Paul, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, we're talking about the foundation there. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets is the word of God. Peter has mentioned that at the end of chapter 1. All men are like grass, the glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The foundation of the church is the word of God. It's been built and established on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Jesus himself is the word of God. It's built on him, the cornerstone that binds it all together. And in Matthew chapter 16, 18, Jesus says it's to Peter, the writer of this letter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. I will build my church. Peter is writing to Christians, we remember, who were under heavy persecution. They were scattered for their faith in Jesus. The Jews had a temple in Jerusalem to worship in. The Romans had many shrines. These believers had no physical building. They couldn't meet in a physical building anyway if they wanted to because of the persecution. But Peter is telling them that they are God's temple. They are God's temple. They are united to Christ, so as they meet together with other believers, no matter where that may be, they are gathering to worship God and fellowship with each other. And what an encouragement that should be to us. We are the temple of God that God is building around his Son. And no matter what comes against the church, he is building it, and nothing can thwart his plans, his building work. He has laid the blueprint in eternity past. He is building the church now in the present time, and the church will finally be presented to Christ in eternity future, if you like. Perfect in every way, with not a single brick that was in the plan missing. It will be perfect. Even when we see small numbers, empty pews, we see the church perhaps attacked in different ways across the world, God is still at work. And we need to remember this. He is still building his church. We need to remind ourselves of that every time. When Satan comes and whispers all these doubts in our ears, we're to remember that God is building his church. The church is a permanent spiritual house that will never fall. That is God's promise. And Eric Alexander, in one of his books, recounts the story of Lord Reith, who was the first Director General of the British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC. He was a man who stood for righteousness and truth in a generation at the time that was departing from those truths. And one day, he came into a committee room in the BBC where was a number of young, very young, forward-looking, progressive correspondents sitting, preparing a programme on the church. And they said to Lord Reith, we're preparing a programme on the church. We think it's high time that people in this advanced technological generation recognise that the church is archaic. It's had its day. It belongs to past history. We are preparing a programme to discuss how we can give the church a decent burial. Well, Lord Reith stood up to as high as he could, to his 6 feet 5 inches. He looked down on these young men and he said to the man who had the highest voice, the most loud voice, young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. The Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. You see, the church will outlast everything that human beings have made, every man-made organization, because she is built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She'll outlive every organization here on the earth. We can take confidence that no matter how low we see the church, no matter what pressure she is under, she will be built, and she is being built in God's way, using God's means, by the word of God, by the fellowship of the believers, by prayer, by the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He is building his church day and daily. Well, in verse 6, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, which has long been understood as a messianic psalm, pointing forward to the Messiah, referring to Jesus. God has placed him in Zion. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That is, if you come to Jesus, you will be put into this church. You will be given your place in it, and you will never be put to shame. Because on the last day, verse 12 there, they will glorify your deeds on the day when God visits us. When God comes back, he will vindicate his very own. He will vindicate his church. And all who have mocked his church down the years, who have rejected and persecuted her and ill-treated her, will be dealt with. And the church will be shown forth in glorious splendour in Christ. They will not be put to shame. You know, we see in the current time that Jesus is a rejected stone. His own people offered him to the Roman authorities to be crucified. He was rejected. The people thought that they could build God's kingdom. They thought that they were God's kingdom, a physical representation of it here on earth. But they got rid of God's Son when he came. They rejected the capstone. Their building of the church was to have it all built up and for a big gaping hole to be in the side, a Christ-shaped hole. It's monstrous to think that we could have the church without the Lord of the church and being in submission to him. But even this was fulfilling God's purposes. It was through this rejection that many others came to know Jesus and his death that purchased salvation for them so that they would believe. And that is why Peter can say in verse 7 that Jesus is precious to those who believe. Although people reject him, scorn him, ill-treat him, see him as ultimately of no value, confining him to the annals of history or some mythological figure, to those of us that God has opened our eyes up to see the truth, he has softened our hearts, he has unstopped our ears to hear his message, he has healed our spiritual lameness to walk in his ways, he has caused us to be born again, that we would live for God, we are the ones that see Jesus as the one who is infinitely dear and precious. And Jesus then is what the church is all about. He is what the church is all about. And the wonder is that he is described as the living stone. He didn't stay dead, but rose again, conquering death. And all those who come to Jesus are described as living stones. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. We are those who have experienced the new birth and the new hope that Peter mentioned at the beginning of chapter 1. We are also called chosen in verse 9. The same terms taken to apply to Jesus are taken to apply to those who love Jesus. That just as Jesus is handpicked, we are a handpicked people. That God has taken us out of the darkness of the world. He has handpicked us and as the master builder has placed us in position in his church to carry out a very specific function using the gifts that he has given us. That we would lean and depend and trust on each other. We can take comfort in that, can we not? If you're a believer, you're precious to God, you've been chosen by him, and no matter what you are feeling, this is still true. And it should fortify us and help us live our lives for Jesus in the difficult times of here and now. The new temple built to worship God. Well, what's the continuing purpose of this temple? Verses 5, 9 and 10. Verses 5, 9 and 10. The continuing purpose of the church. In the Old Testament, the church, the people, as we have said, they were called out of Egypt to worship God and to be a light to the nations, to point the other nations to the glories of Israel's God. But Israel fails to do both. They had failed to be faithful to God. They start worshipping other gods, the gods of the nations around them. They lose their light. And they are not shining to the other nations, pointing them to God. But God is not thwarted in his plans for them. It was all headed for what Peter describes in this chapter. God was going to build a spiritual house with his Son at the centerpiece. We see in these verses that God's purpose for his church is still worship. God's purpose for his church is still to be a light to the nations. God's purpose hasn't changed. It's still the same. Yes, there's no physical building, But there is a spiritual building of his people that's gathered together to do the same. And the first purpose of the church that Peter mentions here is worship. We see it in verse 5. You also, like living stones, those who have spiritual life and vitality, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the primary reason for the church's existence, especially as we see in Exodus. And Peter here is reflecting on Exodus 19 as they stand at the bottom of Sinai, and much of the terms that he uses to describe the New Testament church are names that were used to describe Israel of old. The primary purpose for the church's existence is worship. God called the people out of Egypt to worship him. He calls people out of the world today to worship him. And you know, if you look at the Old Testament in particular, there's book upon book that is shown to teach the people, especially the first five books, on how they are to worship God. Very clear, very detailed. And even when the church gets to heaven and she is made perfect, we get glimpses of it in Revelation 4 and 5, worship is the continuing activity. Worship is the continuing activity of the church, even in heaven. We will still sing, "Worthy, O worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive glory and honour and power." You know, just as John the Baptist cried in his ministry, "Behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb," that's what the saints will be doing in heaven. Behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb, as we bow in worship and praise. Come now, brothers and sisters, together, the saints made perfect. Let's worship him. Let's worship our Saviour who was slain for us. And the nature of this worship is spiritual. Now, that means it's not merely outward. Now, yes, we are to do things that are outward. Prayer is an outward thing, in a sense. If you speak your prayer out, it's an outward act. You might have a posture in prayer that you adopt. It's an outward thing, but it's not just to remain outward. The heart is to be engaged in it. It's the same with giving our offerings. When you present your tithes and offerings, it's an outward act. But the Lord says we're to be cheerful givers. The heart is to be engaged as well. It's never just about the outward things. Our hearts are to be engaged as well. Mere outward worship makes us no different, in a sense, from what the Pharisees were trying to do, keeping the law of God perfectly. Jesus said, outwardly, you look amazing. You've got all these things, but internally, you're whitewashed tombs. There's no life within you because you don't believe in me from the heart. What does Jesus say in John's Gospel? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. It's both. Yes, we do the outward, but we're never just to do that apart from the inward. It's always about the inner obedience as well. I'll often use the illustration of the parent who says to their child, "Go and make your bed." And the parent is kicking, the child is kicking and screaming all the way to the bedroom, finally makes the bed, but they're still railing inside. Now, the act's done. And yes, the outward thing has been done, but the attitude is wrong, isn't it? What's really expected, what would make the parent glad, is if the child made the bed and had delight and joy in doing it too. And when we come to the Lord, our outward acts are to be an overflow of the joy that we have for him inside. The lips and the heart need to be engaged. Do you remember what David comes to the point of saying in Psalm 51? Remember the great psalm of confession as he confesses his adultery with Bathsheba. He comes before the Lord and he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, the outward sacrifices, or I would bring them. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Yes, David made physical acts of sacrifice and all these things as were command as the people were commanded to do in the Old Testament, but it was the heart that David knew the Lord wanted. A broken and contrite heart, coming to him in repentance, turning away from sin, turning towards God. It's always that, and that is worship. That is worship. That is worship. Not all the garb that we would choose to add to it, all these outward things that we can do. There's many, you walk into some places and it's all singing, it's all dancing, there's everything looks wonderful, there's technology galore, there's nothing wrong with these things. But if that is all there is, and there is no heart engaged in it, then it's not worship. It's not worship. Similarly, you can walk into a dull, dreary building. It looks really somber, respectful even. But if the heart is not engaged in that, it's not worship. The mind, the heart, and the lips, all engaged in worship. Worship is the primary purpose of the church. Well, second, and it's really an overflow from worship. The second purpose of the church is to have fellowship with other believers. This is what we see from the building illustration and the body picture that we mentioned at the beginning. Now, we've looked at this in quite detail in our pastoral letter. We've also looked at it before in a number of sermons. But it's just really to emphasise the point that we need each other in the fellowship. Not one of us has all the gifts. The Lord has called some to be teachers, some to be evangelists, some with gifts of help, some with gifts of hospitality. And it's only when we come together and exercise these gifts that the church is strong. And the body illustration really emphasizes that. But here in the building, the bricks are cemented together. They are bound together, united to Christ. We lean on each other. We depend on each other as we lean and depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we're to strengthen and encourage each other. We're to point each other to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fellowship that we have is a sharing of what we have in common. And of course, what do we have in common? Christ. The Apostle John says, we have fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with the Father and His Son. Sharing Christ. And that's what we have in common. We looked at it again in our prayer meetings, but it never strikes me, it never fails to strike me, that even if you go to another church, even another country, you meet up with other believers, you've immediately got this connection. You don't know them from Adam. They're aliens to you in that sense. But you meet up with them and you just know that you have this connection. It's unlike anything else you will experience because it's spiritual. It's spiritual. They are stones in this building as well of the church. Fellowship. We need to be having it with each other. And third, the third purpose is evangelism. And again, it's an overflow from worship and from fellowship. We see this in verses 9 and 10. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, of course, there's worship involved in this as well. All of our life is worship as we have to do everything to the glory of God. So when we evangelize, we are also worshiping God as well. It's an overflow of worship because we worship the Lord. We want other people to come and worship him too. And the word there to declare is literally to proclaim the message, to tell it forth. So it's evangelistic. We're to tell those in darkness of Jesus, the Jesus that we have come to know. And here, Peter has, it's really one form of evangelism with two sides attached to it. The first side of the coin is to tell the message. We need to tell other people about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are sinners deserving of hell, and only through this work of Jesus, through faith in him, can they be reconciled to God. But the other side of that is in verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and aliens in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, living it out. Living it out. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Peter has already spoke about holiness, being holy to not go back to the drunken stupor of the world, but to be fed on the pure word of God, to grow in that way. And as we are doing that, our lives will be transformed, will be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lights will shine ever brighter for him. So we're to tell people, but also to show people. I remember as a teacher, sometimes you would get the children to do show and tell. They would bring in something from home, they would show it to the class and tell us a bit about it. It was a way of encouraging them to speak. Well, here Peter tells us that by our lives, we are to show and we are to tell. We're to show, not to big ourselves up, but to magnify Christ and show what he is doing in our lives. We are still deserving of hell because of our sin, but he has taken us, he has covered us in his blood, and he's made us fit for heaven. We're to show and we're to tell. So there's a new temple of worshipping God, but the continuing purpose is still worship, fellowship, and evangelism. The other two being an overflow of our worshipping God. And as some of us prepare to go back into the building next week, God willing, let's have this in our minds, that the primary reason why we would try and gather again in these very difficult times, we come together for worship. That's why we're doing it. Now, we've been able to do it in our own homes because the building is spiritual. It's not about the building on Beach Road, Dunblane, but it's nevertheless, it's a gathering point for us as we gather to meet with the Lord's people. So as we do that, let's have in our minds that we're gathering to worship our Father, to worship him, because God is building his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Father, we ask that you would keep our eyes fixed on the primary purpose of worship as we gather to sing your praises, to name the name of Jesus, to have fellowship with each other, and to be equipped to evangelize the world and so that other people may come and worship him too. In Jesus' name, amen.